Welcome to Romans chapter 2 as we look at verses 14 and 15 this morning. As we work our way through Paul's letter to the Romans. And I want to begin with a politically incorrect statement. Sort of take delight poking my fingers in the eyes of the politically correct police and make the statement that Christianity is exclusive. That the scriptures proclaim there is only one way to God. There's only one way to be made right with Him, and that's only through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said in John 14:6 that I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Now, either Jesus was right, which means that He is the only way. There is no other means to come into a right relationship with God through Him, or He was wrong. And if He was wrong, let's just close our books, throw them away, go play golf, or go to the ball game on Sundays. See, all religions do not lead to God. Apart from Christianity, all religions are satanic. Now, Christians are often criticized for saying things like this. When we simply repeat what Jesus said, that there's only one way to be made right with God, and that's through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and apart from Him, all others are perishing. We're criticized for being narrow or bigoted or prejudiced or judgmental or close-minded or whatever. We're also criticized for not being fair. It's just not fair for God to only have one way. When there's so many in the world who never hear, never have heard the gospel. And that fairness issue is usually cloaked in a variety of different ways through questions like, well, what about the person who has never heard the gospel? What happens to them? Is it fair for God to judge that person for a lack of opportunity to hear the gospel? And those really are not so much questions as they are attempts to excuse one's own unbelief and rejection of the gospel by bringing up spurious accusations and claims like that. What's really being stated there, the accusation that is really being made in those kinds of questions and statements, is that first, God isn't fair. He's not just. He's partial. After all, if He is really fair, then anyone who is truly sincere, who is truly living up to the moral light He had, would be acceptable to Him. It also expresses the thought that some people are, of course, disadvantaged. They live where they have never heard the gospel, where maybe it's illegal to have a Bible, and consequently, they are at a distinct disadvantage, and therefore, in some way, they are excusable before God. They did not hear, they could not hear, and so they could not respond. Now, unfortunately, some evangelicals are buying into that option. Several years ago, Robert Schuller had an interview with Billy Graham, and he was asking Graham about the state of Christianity at the end of the 20th century. And he says this, in a transcript of the interview, says, well, Christianity and being a true believer, you know, I think there's the body of Christ. This comes from all the Christian groups around the world and outside the Christian groups. So the body of Christ is made up of those who are within the Christian groups and those who are outside of the Christian groups. It says, I think everybody that loves Christ or knows Christ, whether they're conscious of it or not, they're members of the body of Christ. And I don't think that we're going to see a great sweeping revival that will turn the whole world to Christ at any time. I think James answered that, the Apostle James, in the first council in Jerusalem, when he said that God's purpose for this age is to call out a people for His name, and that's what God is doing today. He's calling people out of the world for His name, whether they come from the Muslim world or the Buddhist world or the Christian world or the non-believing world. They are members of the body of Christ because they've been called by God. They may not even know the name of Jesus, but they know in their hearts that they need something that they don't have, and they turn to the only light that they have, and I think that they are saved and they're going to be with us in heaven. I've met people in various parts of the world in tribal situations that they have never seen a Bible or heard about a Bible and never heard of Jesus, but they believed in their hearts that there was a God and that they've tried to live a life that was quite apart from the surrounding community in which they lived. That is the reputed leader of contemporary evangelicalism saying that there are people who are ultimately saved who have never heard of Christ, who have never responded to the gospel. 100 years ago, the church had a word for that view. It was called heresy. You know, that's one way to answer the question. What about those who have never saved? Well, you can answer that way. As long as they live up to the light they have, then whether they know it or not, they're really a Christian and they really believe in Christ. They just have never heard of him. They know nothing about his work. They know nothing about their guilt before God, but they believe. The problem with that is that Paul has been writing these first two chapters in Romans to show that no one lives up to the light he has. No one. In fact, Paul has been saying that all are indeed condemned by the light they have because no one lives up to it. And that none are saved apart from faith in Jesus Christ. This is the entire argument that Paul has been presenting and will continue to do so from verse 18 of chapter 1 to verse 20 of chapter 3. He's dealing with this specific issue about how people fail to live up to the light that God has given. They reject the truth and consequently they are under God's righteous judgment. Paul has been saying that living according to the light one has is not the means to salvation, but it is the basis for judgment. Say, well, isn't it sufficient to be sincere and follow your conscience according to the moral light that you possess? And Paul says, yes, it is absolutely sufficient to be sincere and follow your conscience according to the moral light you possess. It is sufficient for your eternal condemnation, but not for your salvation. As we've been working our way through this letter, we have seen Paul dealing with the two groups of people in the world. The Jews, who have possessed God's law, who have the benefits of the sacrificial system, the ceremonies, who have the covenants, and the Gentiles, who are totally apart from all of that. The two great people groups. And he has shown first in chapter 1 that the Gentiles are guilty before God because they have rejected God's revelation of himself in nature. They have failed to respond to the light they have, and consequently God has abandoned them to their own sin, even though they knew that they were rejecting the reality of the true and living God. Then he turns to the Jews who possessed all of these blessings, who had the law, who had the covenants and the prophets and the temple and the sacrifices and the rituals that God had prescribed. And he looks at the Jews beginning at chapter 2, verse 1, and he shows that they too stand guilty because they failed to respond to the light they had, thinking that merely possessing the law was enough, merely hearing the law was enough. And so Paul says then in verse 13, it's not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. Merely possessing the law, merely possessing the covenants, merely having the sacrificial system is not enough. It must lead to a faith evidenced by obedience, to be a doer of the law through faith in Christ. But that then brings up this question. As Paul is talking about all the benefits that Israel has, then the natural question comes up, which he anticipates, is, well, what about the Gentiles who don't have all these blessings? How about the ones who have not heard, who are outside of the covenant? What about them? And so in verses 14 and 15 of chapter 2, Paul interrupts his argument and inserts what is essentially a parenthesis. In fact, if you have an old King James version, they literally put these verses in parentheses. Because Paul turns his attention very briefly to this question that naturally arises when he talks about all the blessings that Israel has. Well, what about those who don't? What about the Gentiles? Isn't just following conscience enough? They don't have the law. They don't have the temple. They don't have the ceremonies. It's sort of the Jiminy Cricket theology question. Let your conscience be your guide. And Paul said that's not enough, because it only brings condemnation. And so what Paul does here is, in anticipating this question, he inserts these two verses. And even in the English, you can see how verses 14 and 15 are sort of inserted here to anticipate this question, because verse 16 really goes with verse 13. If you read verse 12 and 13, it says, "For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it's not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified." Then go to verse 16. "On that day, when according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus." So the whole thought is verses 12, 13, and 16. And then, in anticipation of this question about, well, what about those who haven't heard, he inserts the answer in verses 14 and 15 by way of a parenthesis. Now, some want to take this little parenthesis out of its context and say, see, Paul says here that people can be justified, made right with God, solely by their good works and being sincere to their conscience. Because doesn't he say, when the Gentiles, who do not have the law, by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their consciences also bear witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. See, doesn't Paul say here that those who have never heard, if they just live up to the light they have, will be made right with God? He's saying exactly the opposite of that. Exactly the opposite, because he is dealing with this issue of judgment and that all are guilty. The point that Paul is leading to is in verse 20 of chapter 3. "For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. Through the law comes knowledge of sin." And just before that, he said, "None is righteous, not one. None seeks after God. All have turned aside. They're all worthless. They're all sinners." Paul is dealing with here not the means of salvation, but the basis for judgment and condemnation. And so what he's doing as he continues this argument, he's showing us that all are under God's just and righteous condemnation. The Gentiles are condemned justly by God because they have not only rejected the revelation of God that he has provided in nature, but they are condemned by their own conscience. In fact, Paul, in these two verses, brings out a triad of accusers against unbelievers: their conduct, their contemplations, and right at the heart, their conscience. So let's look at these accusers that Paul brings out before us here, that present themselves to all unbelievers and will ultimately result in judgment apart from faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He begins first with conduct. He says in verse 14, "When Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law." Paul is dealing with this issue that God is not partial in dealing with people. He judges each equally. He doesn't judge on the basis of circumstances, on culture, on religious advantages, according to ethnicity. He judges by something intrinsic: one's deeds, which give evidence to the condition of one's heart. But that brings up the question, well, God gave the law to the Jews. They know what to do. They know how to live. Therefore, how could God really be impartial? He gave the law to one group of people and not to the other. Well, in verse 12, Paul tells us that God is indeed going to judge everyone by the light he possesses. and that having the law is no advantage in judgment, and not having the law is no disadvantage in judgment, because the basis of God's judgment is one's obedience according to the truth he has possessed. So not hearing the law will not condemn anyone, and hearing the law will not save anyone. The issue is obedience that evidences a life of faith in Jesus Christ. Now remember, in this section, he's not dealing with justification. He is not dealing with how we are made right with God. Rather, he's dealing with the basis upon which God can justly condemn all people. Why everyone is under the righteous wrath of God. It is not until we get to the middle of chapter 3 that we have the good news, where we have the little but now. So we're dealing with this condemnation. So when he says, when the Gentiles who do not have the law, he is giving us a basic definition of what it means to be a Gentile. A Gentile was someone who was separated from the law of God. He was not part of Israel. He was not part of the covenant people. He did not have the inscripturated written law of God. He did not have the sacraments of circumcision and the Passover. He was apart from the covenants. He was apart from the commonwealth of Israel. That's what Paul said in Ephesians 2 when he says, therefore, remember that you at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, were at the time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Basic definition of what it means to be a Gentile. You're totally separated from everything God has savingly done for his people. And so the question comes, well, if you don't have the law, how can you do then what the law requires? And Paul says, by nature, they do what the law requires. Now, by telling us it's by nature, Paul is telling us something fundamental about human nature here. He's saying that to be a human being is to have an awareness naturally of the requirements of divine law. He has already said this several times in chapter 1. The most explicit time was at the end of chapter 1 in verse 32, where he's talking about this category of sins that were evidence of a lack of faith on the part of the Gentile world. And he says in verse 32 of chapter 1, though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Paul says that unbelievers know some things are absolutely wrong and deserve judgment. By nature, they know that. Everyone knows that. Within the heart of every human being that makes that person a human being is a basic understanding that some things are right and some things are wrong. Now, there may be disagreement as to what is right and what is wrong, but there's an awareness that some things are. And it is that basic capacity to make these moral distinctions that Paul says is the basis for our guilt before a holy God. Unbelievers know some things are wrong. That's why most people are honest. Most people are respectful to authorities. Most people are faithful to their spouses, are generous, care for their children, and so on. Why? Because there is within the heart of every person an awareness that some things are right and some things are wrong. This standard of justice is inherent to human psyche. That's why the Bible speaks of certain good deeds of unbelievers in the Bible. In Daniel chapter 4, King Darius enacted justice to the accusers of Daniel when they had him thrown in the lion's den. He recognized that was wrong, and he enacted justice. In Acts 19, when a riot in Ephesus was breaking out because of Paul's preaching, and the city was in an uproar, the clerk of Ephesus told the people, "We have courts. If you have a problem, take it to the court. We have an established justice system." It's part of human nature. The Roman soldiers protected Paul because he was a Roman citizen. They recognize the injustice of a situation. The natives on Malta in Acts 28, when Paul was shipwrecked, showed great kindness because it was the right thing to do to people who were in a desperate situation. See, Paul is telling us here that basic to human nature is this divine implanted moral capacity to understand that some things are right and some things are wrong. And when people do good knowing that they were doing good, it proves that they have the work of God's law written on their hearts. The ability to say this is right and this is wrong is an indication that everyone has a moral capacity within them. And if these people never come to faith in Christ, then their good deeds will witness against them on the day of judgment, because God can say, you knew right, you knew wrong, you knew a standard. And no one lives up to the demands of his own conscience, let alone those of God's. But we know there's a standard. And so Paul says, when they by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. Now, he's not saying that they can make it up any way they want. They're a law to themselves. When we use that phrase, that's what we mean, don't we? When we say he's a law unto himself, it means he does whatever he wants. He determines what's right or wrong. That's not what Paul is saying here. What he's saying is they may not be under the law, but there is this inner law at work that recognizes good and evil, right and wrong. And so they are within themselves a law. They're under a different kind of law, but a law that leads to a sense of responsibility. And John Piper said that the truth about God is that he is not partial. And what God's impartiality means is that he judges not on the assumption that we will have all have access to the same amount of truth, but that we will all have the truth we need to be held accountable, and that we will be judged by our response to what we do have and not what we don't have. Everyone has within himself this innate awareness that something is right and something's wrong. There's a basis for judgment. We understand that principle. See, when people say you get to heaven by having your good works outweigh your bad works, it is really refuted here. Because good works only reveal an awareness of a moral standard, which no one lives up to, let alone God's standard. And so in that sense, good works not only don't get us in, they will rise up in judgment against us, because they testify you knew there was a standard. Well, Paul first deals with the fact that we're condemned by our conduct, and then he gets right to the heart of the matter. And really, it sort of flows to this and then flows from it when he talks about conscience in verse 15. It says, the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires. They are law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness. In their acts, they recognize some things are right and wrong, and in their conscience, they show that the work of the law has been written on their hearts. Paul tells us that every person has within this moral arbiter called the conscience. And notice what he does not say here. He does not say that the work of the law is written on their hearts, but rather it's the work of the law is written on their hearts. He is not saying that unbelievers by nature have God's law written on their hearts. It's not as if you could get some divine MRI and scan their heart and see there in little tiny words the Ten Commandments inscribed upon their heart. He's talking about the work of the law. What's the work of the law? What's the purpose of any law? It's to produce results, isn't it? I mean, the point of a law is not simply to fill up volumes of legal opinions that sit on some shelf, although sometimes you think that's what Congress is doing. The purpose of a law is to change behavior. Now, you could probably go wherever these things are recorded and find all of the traffic laws and there find the speed limit laws, and there would be page after page after legal reasoning as to why the speed limit should be 60 miles an hour. But what's the point of all that? It's to make sure people drive no more than 60 miles an hour. The law, the work of the law is to produce results, to tell you what you cannot and can do so that your behavior changes. Paul says that the Gentiles who don't have the law show by their behavior the work of the law written on their hearts. In other words, that which the law is designed to do is seen on the heart of every individual. The law was to bring about justice. People have a sense of justice. There's a recognition that some things are right, some things are wrong, and behavior changes because of that. All people recognize that there are sins. Some may be more heinous than others, and they recognize that there's such a thing as justice, because we all want that. We all recognize that law-breaking deserves punishment. That's why all societies, no matter how advanced or how primitive, have some kind of judicial system, some kind of legislative system. They have laws and rules and regulations. Some of them may be codified. Some may be merely understood and implicit. But part of being a human is to have this inner arbiter that says something is right and something is wrong, called conscience. We saw in Genesis 3, Adam made in God's image. Sin marred, damaged, destroyed, twisted, warped that image. And while the moral and intellectual likeness of God is no longer dominant in man, it still remains there. And Adam recognized, even after his sin, he was guilty. So he covered himself and his wife with leaves. He knew something had to be done. He didn't know what, but he recognized within something is wrong. There was this ability that remained to recognize that something is wrong. So Paul says they show the work of the law, the intended result of the law in changed behavior, while their conscience also bears witness. This is the means by which the work of the law expresses itself, through the conscience. Now, conscience in English, as in Greek, is made up of two words. Con means with, science means knowledge. It means with knowledge or co-knowledge. And most languages have the same concept. The idea is that men by nature recognize that there's this instinctive built-in sense of right and wrong that results in guilt and shame. Now, Paul is not dealing with here whether or not someone's conscience is properly informed or not. It's possible to have a warped conscience. It's possible to have an insensitive or numb conscience. I mean, your conscience can vary in sensitivity. It depends upon your knowledge. Knowledge of God's Word increases your conscience's awareness. The fact that you obey or resist your conscience affects its ability to be sensitive to issues. The Bible talks about seared consciences. The issue Paul's dealing with here is the principle that all people recognize something is right and something is wrong and experience guilt because of that. It may be a flawed conscience. It may be a warped conscience. but it's still a conscience that's at work there. The ability to recognize that there is a standard and violation of the standard brings guilt. God uses this. See, conscience is basically a negative guide. It's only active when it's being violated. If you go down the street, have a good day, you don't cheat anyone, you don't rob, you don't steal, you don't do anything that goes against your intrinsic moral code, are you ever troubled by guilt? No, the conscience only activates when you transgress that line. Sort of like the warning lights on the dash of your car. They're there all the time, but you're only aware of them when something's wrong. So it is our conscience. It only flashes when we recognize we've crossed the line. It's that inward monitor of right and wrong that all people possess. And it's essential, fundamental to being a human being. It's one of the things that sets us apart from animals. Animals don't have a sense of moral right or wrong. We say, well, you don't know my dog. When my dog does something wrong, puts its tail between its legs and hides. No, that's not a sense of moral responsibility or conscience acting. It just recognizes that whenever I do that, I get kicked. And so I did it, and now I got to go hide or I'm going to get kicked. It's not moral. Conscience expresses itself and condemns us when we do something wrong. That's why it's basically negative. All people have this. And that's what makes us responsible before God. We know. We have the capacity to understand right or wrong. And so Paul says, far from being excused by their conscience, conscience just proves that we're guilty. Because it recognizes that there's a standard and we fall short of it. That brings us to the third accuser, and that's our contemplations or our thoughts. And this is the result of conscience working, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. We have the ability to reason on the basis of conscience. We have the ability to determine rationally that things are either basically right or wrong. All societies recognize that murder, theft, assault, and so on are wrong. Pagans, atheists, agnostics are all able to discern that some things are right and some things are wrong because of this inner ability that conscience gives to have this inner dialogue that says this is right, this is wrong. The fact that we can argue with one another proves that we recognize there's a standard of right or wrong. In his book, Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis says this, quarreling, now you may not have thought about quarreling in this regard. Quarreling means trying to show that the other man is in the wrong. And there would be no sense in trying to do that unless you and he had some sort of an agreement as to what right and wrong are. Just as there would be no sense in saying that a footballer had committed a foul unless there was some agreement about the rules of football. When we argue, we're in essence saying there's a standard. You violated the standard. We recognize that some things are right, some things are wrong, and we rationalize on the basis of that conscience. We may even try to excuse ourselves. Say there were mitigating circumstances on my part. Try to justify ourselves, but there is within us this ability to differentiate between right or wrong. That's why an agnostic, atheistic, unbelieving judge can be just and fair because he renders verdicts according to a standard, the law. Paul says here, far from being acquitted because of their conscience, Gentiles will be judged by it. They destroy their own argument because they have the ability within themselves to discern right and wrong and make judgments based upon this understanding. To say to God, "It is not fair," is to speak to one's own condemnation, because it is the recognition that some things are right and some things are wrong. See, no person can stand guiltless before God's judgment, because we have within us this understanding that there is a standard, and we fall short, and our conscience and our reasonings prove it. Now, in good Puritan fashion, I want to go from the exposition to doctrine here and bring out some of the issues that Paul is dealing with in this text by way of what he's not doing. He is not teaching you that there's some kind of natural law written on the heart of men, like the law God gave to Moses. There's not the Ten Commandments, the specific written, revealed law that God has given to every person and every nation. He's not teaching that the Gentiles can be saved, or any unbeliever can be saved, by living up to the light they have, but rather just the opposite. That the very fact that we have within us this moral reasoning capacity, a conscience that troubles us when we transgress it, is an indication that we recognize there's a standard by which we are judged. So he's not teaching any type of justification or salvation here. He's not dealing with this at all, but rather the basis for our condemnation and judgment. Neither is he teaching that anyone can ever keep the law and be justified. That's the entire point he's trying to disprove. That no one can make themselves right before God, but all are justly condemned, whether under the law or apart from the law. And also he's saying that he's not saying that if you live up to the law, that you will be justified. If you just live up to the light you have, that's all that matters, because he's saying the light that we have is sufficient, not for salvation, but for condemnation. Well, what use is this doctrine? What use is what Paul's saying here? And I want to use some things that John Piper has brought out from this text that I think are helpful. We find here that Paul is telling us that all people recognize that there are moral absolutes. They may deny it, but everyone knows they exist. Everyone has the work of God's law written on their heart. They all know that there are certain fixed truths by which this universe operates, which you do not make up, which are not negotiable or optional. How do we know that? Everyone knows that murder is wrong, because no one wants to be killed. Everyone knows that stealing is wrong, because we don't want anything stolen from us. We have a standard. I remember talking to a fellow who had an evangelistic ministry to intellectuals, and he was debating a man on this issue of moral absolutes who taught at the University of Colorado. And this professor said, "There are no moral absolutes. We just make them up. What's right for me may not be right for you. What's right for you may not be right for me." So there was a dinner afterwards, and these two men were sitting together. And this professor turned to this evangelist and said, "You know, my hobby is sailing. I have a boat, and I take it out on the lake. I just love to sail." He said, "Do you have any hobbies?" And this evangelist turned to him and said, "Yeah, I have a hobby." He picked up the steak knife and said, "My hobby is stabbing sailors. Tell me why I shouldn't." Right then, you have moral absolutes. Everyone knows that. Also, we recognize that people are moral beings. We're not starting with a blank slate with people. When it comes to dealing with unbelievers, we all recognize that we are guilty at the very core of our being. We start with that common understanding. Well, Paul presents these triad of accusers, our conduct, our contemplations, and our conscience. Every person has this moral awareness and recognizes ultimately we're not right with God. Why is it that every religion has some kind of means of atonement? Because everyone recognizes we're not right. Conscience tells us something's wrong, but not how to make it right. Conscience may tell us we're naked, but it doesn't tell us how to cover that nakedness, as Adam found out. It's not enough to follow conscience, because it can only rise up in judgment one day. What Paul is telling us in this section is that we cannot trust or rely upon anything in us. Not our works, not our righteousness, not our conscience. We can only trust Christ. That's where he's taking us. He's taking us to the cross. Because we have nothing except Christ. As the hymn writer said, not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know, could my tears forever flow, all for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. Let's pray. Father and our God, we thank you that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And we indeed recognize, Lord, that there is nothing in us that commends ourselves to us. We have no merit. Only the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ shed on our behalf and his righteousness. Help us, Lord, to proclaim this message to a world that recognizes, though denies, that there is a standard. And help us to be faithful in proclaiming that the only one who's ever met it is Christ. And he offers his righteousness to all who will receive it. Help us to rejoice in that righteousness and to glory in our Savior. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.